Good morning. Today's passage comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. If you are using the Pew Bible, these verses will be found on page 807. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Well, I know those kids can't hear me, but boy, that was awesome. They did an awesome job. And for anyone who might not know, that song, that's just the first half. That song was written by our own Rachel Menke and Matthew Lautz, our director of children's ministry and pastor of worship. So thank you to them as well for that. And I'm just so grateful. I gotta be honest, I was actually getting a little choked up seeing my own daughter up here. I'm just so grateful to be a part of a church with you all who are investing in and discipling our kids to know this grand story of what God is doing to rescue a people for himself. And we're going to get into that story again here in just a moment. I'm going to pray, but before I do, I also want to give just another quick announcement, an update really, as it relates to our staffing. So as many of you know, we have been filling positions. God has been adding to our staff throughout the year. We have still been working towards hiring a director of student ministries. We have not hired anybody for that position yet, but we do have a candidate coming in at the very beginning of December to spend half a week with us, and so we are excited. We're hopeful. We ask that you would continue to pray for God's provision for us in that way, but also excited to let you know that God is continuing to add to our staff. We've hired Ellie Lockhart to be an assistant with student ministry, and so we're really glad. She's had about a couple of weeks on so far, and has been another just great addition to our staff, so we're thrilled to have Ellie join our team and help us as, like I said, God continues to add to our staff team. So I want to make you aware of that, and it's really cool. I mean, Ellie grew up here. She was a student in Blaze, just a handful of years ago, and so to see her come and now serving on our staff team upstairs with our students is just a wonderful, wonderful thing, and just more evidence of God's gracious provision for our church. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help as we turn to his word. God, this morning, as we turn to the opening pages, the opening lines of the New Testament, God, would you reveal your Son, Jesus, to us in all his fullness. Even through this passage this morning that might seem strange to many of our ears, would you show us how your Son Jesus is the culmination of all that you have been doing in this world, and how he can be and ought to be the culmination of all that you are doing in each and every one of our lives. Would you help us this morning? Would you grant us an affection for your Son Jesus through your word by the power of your Spirit? We ask in his name, amen. Well, I want to ask you just to imagine for a moment with me that you are alive some 2,000 years ago. In the first century, let's just say somewhere between 50 and 70 AD. I want you to imagine also that you've been given the privilege and the responsibility of writing what will become the introduction to the New Testament. Now, here's maybe like a kind of a simple, maybe even crude way of thinking about this. Like, the Bible is one book. The Bible tells one cohesive story, but maybe you can think about it this way, like it comes in two volumes. There's the Old Testament, which you just heard narrated through song by our kids just moments ago. There's the Old Testament, and then after that, there's 400 years of silence, after which we get volume two, if you will. Imagine for a moment you get to write the introduction to volume two after 400 years of silence. Not only that, not only are you just writing the introduction that opens up the New Testament, but in opening up the New Testament, you also simultaneously have the privilege and the responsibility of introducing Jesus to the world. Of introducing what today has been called, he has been called the most famous figure in all of human history, and he's been called that by historians, by people who are not even religious people. Imagine having the responsibility of introducing the one who will come to be called upon in worship by more people than anyone else in human history, of introducing the one whose name is prayed and sung in more languages than anyone else in human history. Let me just ask you, how would you even begin to consider opening up a book to introduce a person like that to the world? I'm guessing you would try to think of something exciting, something riveting, something that's just attention-grabbing. I'm guessing you wouldn't start off with a genealogy. In case you're wondering what a genealogy is that big, long list of family names, the, you know, so-and-so fathered so-and-so fathered so-and-so. I mean, talk about one of the hardest readings you can do. By the way, Greg, you did a wonderful job pronouncing all of those names. So-and-so fathered so-and-so. If you follow along in the old King James, it said begat. That was like the begats section. So-and-so begat somebody else. And usually what you and I do is we just kind of skip right through those. Like, let's be honest. Like, we can't pronounce half the names. And so you get there and you just skip right over passages like that. And we think, okay, you know what? This stuff must only be important to ancient people. Well, hold on a second. Not so fast. In fact, I'm wondering, or I'm guessing actually, even right now here in this room, there are several of you who have actually undertaken, you at great cost to yourself, either with time or money, to construct your own family genealogy. And this wasn't always a thing. Like, this has become more and more popular recently with all like the Ancestry.com and the 23andMe and all these things. In fact, back in 2017, Time Magazine published an article that said that the second most popular hobby in the United States was actually tracing your own family genealogy. I mean, I don't know how they kind of came up with all that kind of information, but still, I mean, for something to be that popular, it raises the question, well, why would we all of a sudden begin to be so interested in a thing like that? I mean, after all, we tend to think, well, that was something for ancient peoples. One writer for Ancestry.com said it this way: in an age where many are looking to connect to something bigger than themselves, to have a deeper understanding of themselves and where they come from, it makes sense that genealogy would have grown more popular over the past few decades. And that was in 2017. By 2020, Psychology Today didn't call it a hobby. They called it an obsession. One writer put it this way: we look because human beings are natural-born storytellers. We want to know how our once-upon-a-time fits into the narratives of our lives. We look at family history. We look because genealogy has a way of making abstract history real. And we want to know if the past has guidance for us. Hapless denizens of a chaotic present whose future we can't yet see. I mean, maybe we're not so different from ancient people after all. And maybe, just maybe, Matthew's decision to open up the New Testament and to introduce the world to Jesus, or to introduce Jesus to the world, maybe that wasn't such a bad idea, to use this genealogy after all. A genealogy, a way of making abstract history real, the abstract history real of the most important person who was ever born in all of human history, but whose life has implications for our lives here, whose life and history folds our own lives and our own histories into his own. I mean, this is Matthew's way of introducing us to this Jesus who was born on Christmas. And maybe you're like, okay, hold on a second. That's a lot to suggest that you're getting from a genealogy, from like just this list of family names. But I want to tell you, I want you to see this. This is throughout this whole thing. In fact, we see it actually right from the opening line right there, chapter 1, verse 1. The opening line, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I mean, here right off the bat, this brief, short opening sentence with economy of language, Matthew is actually setting the tone for the rest of the entire gospel of Matthew. Listen, anytime you and I pick up a book that we're considering maybe reading, we're considering kind of like reading through together, anytime we do that, there's some key questions that you and I just kind of automatically ask. Even if we're not like explicitly thinking about it, a lot of times it's just kind of automatic, it's kind of in the back of our minds, but we're just intuitively asking ourselves a couple of questions. One is, what kind of book is this? And two, who or what is this book about? And Matthew answers those questions, both of them, for us right away. By opening this book with a genealogy, he's telling us right away the kind of writing that he's trying to do, which is also telling us the kind of listening that we ought to do. Again, you know this intuitively. If you sit down to watch a movie, and that movie opens up with something like Once Upon a Time, or if that movie opens up with a long time ago in a galaxy far away, you know, like, okay, I don't need to take this seriously. Like, this is going to be fantasy. I can kind of relax my mind. I mean, nobody expects you to live your life differently after you watch Star Wars. Okay, like, you might have a lightsaber battle in the living room with flashlights. But, like, nobody expects you to, like, finish Star Wars. You finish Empire Strikes Back, and you begin putting together, like, a family action plan of, like, this is what we're going to do if Darth Vader shows up. But if whatever you're watching begins with the following events are based on a true story, then you're going to watch that very differently. And depending on what that true story is, there might even be implications for how you actually live your life now. If you're watching a documentary about someone or something that's dangerous and it's still out there, it's still kind of in our world, you're going to watch that differently. You're going to come away sort of being more on guard, more attentive to that thing in our lives. And so what Matthew is saying right out of the bat, by linking Jesus in this genealogy, he's saying, I want you to know up front, this isn't once upon a time, this isn't a galaxy far away, this is real flesh and blood history about a particular person. Not just any person, a person who was unlike any other actual person. He says that simply by calling him son of David and son of Abraham. You're like, maybe you're kind of wondering, okay, well, what's the big deal? Like, why would saying that he's the son of these people mean so much? Well, if you remember, David was one of the most important figures in the Old Testament. He was the king of Israel, the king over God's people. He wasn't the first king. He was the second king after the first king had become an absolute failure, and he was often considered the most beloved king in all of Israel's history, even though he actually wasn't that great of a guy. We're going to get to that again a little bit later. But he was considered the most beloved king in all of Israel's history. I mean, remember, David and Goliath, he's the one who led the battle against Goliath. He defeated Goliath, and all the rest of the armies of Israel were inspired to go out. God led them into the land. He gave them peace on all sides. He established and spread out the borders of the kingdom. I mean, David is beloved, and God made a promise to David, and everyone in the nation of Israel knew it. God made a promise to David that one day David would have one from his own line, one that would be an heir of his, one who would have a rightful claim to the throne. And one day, that one would rule on a throne forever. God made that promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. He said this, he said, when your days, this is God speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish his rule and reign on earth. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Friends, even as those words came at the beginning of a long line of kings in the Bible, even at the beginning of a long line of kings, the people who heard those words knew that that was a strange thing, that there could possibly be one who would come, who would sit on a throne, who would set up God's rule and reign over his people, and that that one specific person would continue that rule and reign forever. Like ongoing, like never ending, never ceasing reign. I mean, we have never seen, no group of people in any society, any nation, any people has ever seen anything like that, of a long and continuous successful reign that goes on forever and ever and ever. And that is exactly what the promise to David was. And so by Matthew saying right out of the gate, I'm giving you this genealogy of real flesh and blood history of a person who was actually born into human history, who is this long-awaited son of David. This is the one who is going to bring about God's rule and reign on earth, and it's going to last forever. And you might think, okay, but what does all that have to do with me? I mean, so maybe there's this group of people known as the nation of Israel who existed a long time ago, even if it wasn't a galaxy far away. And they're going to have a king, so what? Well, that's where this other part of his identity comes in, as the son of Abraham. Because David wasn't the only one that God made a promise to. God made a promise to Abraham, and he said this in Genesis chapter 12. I mean, this is going back like almost as close as you can get to the beginning of the Bible. This is the beginning of God's special plan to redeem a special people for himself. He chooses Abram. Of all the people on the earth, he chooses Abram. Not because of anything that is in him at all, but he speaks to Abram. He reveals himself to Abram, and he says this in Genesis 12. He says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse." Friends, here's where it really matters to every single one of us. God promised Abram, he said, "And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I mean, right there, all the way back in Genesis 12, after God made everything and he made it good, and our first parents rebelled against him by not listening to his word, and they were expelled from the garden, and things got worse and worse and worse, and there was a flood. The kids told you even better than that. I don't need to re-narrate this. And God said to Abram, he said, no, I have a plan to fix all of this, and it is going to come through someone in your own line, in your own lineage, someone who is down the road in your own genealogy. And when that one comes, all the families, all the nations, all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. And I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear that language of being blessed. We're actually going to get a definition of what it means to be blessed in this way at the end of this genealogy. But here, right out of the gate, at the outset, what you and I need to see is that this genealogy, not just this genealogy, this whole gospel of Matthew, this is a flesh and blood history of the long-awaited king who brings about the kingdom of God and blessing to all nations. And friends, that theme is going to run right through the entire gospel of Matthew, again and again, through not just through his lineage, but through his speech, through his miracles, through the things that he says and does again and again. Matthew is going to demonstrate by many proofs, if you will, that this Jesus is, in fact, the promised offspring of David to bring blessing to the nations, and the promised son of David who is going to rule and reign over his people forever and ever and ever. Friends, just so you know, it's always important when you grab a book to see if you're going to read it, you always read the introduction. I think most of us know you begin at the beginning, but it's always important. You've heard me say this before. It's always important to also read the conclusion. And you might not think, okay, this is a weird way. This is not a normal way to open a book. You might not think that. But the way that Matthew concludes a book, you might actually go, okay, yeah, I understand that. That might be how I would consider concluding a book, because this theme runs right through the whole thing, including the very end. If you get to the right to the end of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Many of us know this well. We've heard it many times. The final words of this gospel say this in 28:18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Friends, that is a claim that only a king who can bring about the kingdom of God that will last forever can make, that kind of claim. All authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus is the one who brings the rule of heaven down, present, onto earth. He says, "All authority is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In other words, this great plan that is being kicked off and inaugurated in the coming of Christ continues, continues in the life of his people as we go out into the world proclaiming the gospel of this one, the good news of this one who was born, the one in this genealogy, in this line, in this list, who was actually born into human history to bring about the kingdom of God and blessing to all nations. I mean, this is the great thing that Matthew wants to convince us of. And you might be thinking, okay, that's fine. You know what? Like, you can say that. That's enough. Like, son of David, son of Abraham. Like, those are the only sons of that I need. Let's just get on to the story part. Like, let's just get on to the birth and, like, Mary and the angels and the wise men. Let's just get on to, like, the sermon and the Sermon on the Mount and, like, all the miracles. Let's just move on to those things. But no. Like, Matthew's is going to make good on his promise. He's like, I told you this is going to be a genealogy, so I'm going to give you a genealogy. So he takes this long and winding road there in verses 2 through 16. Verses 2 through 16, he actually takes his time to show us exactly how Jesus meets the necessary conditions to be legally considered the offspring of David and Abraham. But friends, he's actually doing so much more than that. He's not just trying to let you know that technically Jesus can legally be considered descended. He's re-narrating what we might call redemptive history. Maybe you're thinking, well, what's that? I mean, redemptive history, that can sound almost a little bit heady. It can sound a little academic. I mean, history is simply what has come before us, and while we believe that God is absolutely sovereign over all of human history, still, not every historical event has the same significance. So redemptive history is the history of events that have particular significance in God's saving activity, or those specific things that he has done all throughout history in order to save a particular people for himself. His choosing and calling of Abraham, his deliverance of Israel from Egypt, his bringing the nation into the land, and so on. All these kind of major mile markers on the road of redemptive history. But here what we realize is that all of those things, every single one of those things that has been unfolding throughout all of the Old Testament, they were all signposts, mile markers, if you were, on the road that leads us up to the ultimate event, the ultimate redemptive historical event in the arrival of Jesus. Friends, we could say the entirety of the Old Testament is pregnant with anticipation of Jesus. And all that history is, in a way, being retold right here through this long line of key characters of that history. And friends, it was not, I mean, if you know the story of the Old Testament, you know it was not a nice, clean, straightforward line. Now, this plan, I mean, even God's plan for redemptive history, even God's unfolding plan of how he was going to save and rescue a people for himself, even that plan was full of failures and setbacks. And we see it in many of the individual stories of the names that are mentioned. I mean, even Abraham's own life was not just a straight linear line upward. I mean, often it was one step forward, two steps back. But not even just in the individual lives of the people like named here, but the whole shape and form of and pattern of the way that Matthew is narrating all these names. He's showing us how this whole thing is often two steps forward and one step back. I mean, he brings us from Abraham to David. From this one guy who had no kids, this incredible nation and a land with secure borders and prosperity, living in the land that they were promised, and then taken away and taken off into exile. I mean, ripped out of the land that they had been promised by God, ripped out because of their own sin and failure to worship him and worship him alone. I mean, friends, that's not even two steps forward and one step back. That's one step forward and like 700 steps back. You can imagine that generation who experienced it, being pulled out of the land, living in a foreign place, wondering, are all the promises of God null and void and doomed to not come true? Friends, even God's plan is full of setbacks and failures. And not only that, not only is just the whole feature of the whole way that he narrates these generations, does it highlight that, but even the actual lives of the individual people, and not even just the people like Abraham, like I mentioned, but I mean, Matthew goes out of his way to include thieves, adulterers, prostitutes, and murderers. I mean, they are just speckled right throughout this list from top to bottom. I mean, Matthew doesn't do anything to kind of try to cover these up, and he could have. He absolutely could have. You know, it was perfectly acceptable in that day in the ancient world to, like, if there were some bad people in your family line, you could just kind of jump right over them. I mean, King Herod himself had his own genealogy at this time, and it was known for having gone through, and he scrubbed all the kind of people, the nobodies and the people in history that he didn't want in there. He just took them right out. That was common, accepted practice. But not only does Matthew not do that, but he actually even, like, rubs our nose in some of these stories. I mean, I wish I had the time to go through and just narrate each and every one of these. But even, like, even just the way he draws our attention to David. Like, he could have just said, David fathered Solomon, and then been done with it, and, like, just moved right on. But he reminds us that, no, David didn't just father Solomon. He fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. The wife of another man. And oh, by the way, if that jogs your memory, not only did he commit adultery with her, but then also he went and had Uriah killed in order to cover it up. Oh, and by the way, he's actually one of the heroes of this story. It's a family of sinners. Not just sinners, but outsiders. I mean, the fact that he mentions these five women throughout the genealogy, I mean, Matthew already, just by mentioning the name of the women, he's already just breaking with the custom of the day. I mean, nobody mentioned women's names in genealogies. Here, Matthew is very careful to add these, but he could have added other women's names. I mean, he could have put, like, Sarah in there, and, like, Rachel, and Leah, and all this other. But no, he chooses these five women, not just because they're women, but because each and every one of these women was considered an absolute outsider to the people and promises of God. I wish I could go into every single one of their stories in greater detail. We actually did that about 4 years ago during Advent. I don't know if you remember that. If you weren't here and you want to know more, you can go back and listen to those, or you can just do your own additional reading and study. But for now, let me just kind of remind you of who they are. One, Tamar. I mean, Tamar, who was almost certainly a Canaanite woman, who after her own husband died, she dressed herself as a prostitute and convinced her father-in-law to come into her so that she could perpetuate the family line, and that was Judah. Rahab, so Tamar was likely a Canaanite, but Rahab definitely was. And she also was a prostitute, not just pretending to be one, like she actually was. And Ruth was a Moabite one. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah, who was a Hittite. So Bathsheba was also likely a Hittite. All of these women were Gentile women, and they were considered excluded from the people and promises of God. But here, very specifically, Matthew doesn't just include them, but he includes them in such a way that they jump off the page and they grab our attention. Not just their names, not just the names of some of these sinners and outsiders, but also there are the names of the nobodies. I mean, those names right there from verse 13 on, like, when you read those names, can you tell me about their stories? I'll give you a hint. The answer is no, you can't. Because from, like, the middle of verse 13 on, those characters aren't in the Bible. We actually know next to absolutely nothing about any one of them. We've never heard of them. We know nothing about their stories, their accomplishments, or lack thereof. And yet they, too, are included. As Matthew here is being very intentional. As he begins this story, this flesh and blood history, as he's trying to convince us that this one was actually born in the middle of human history, this one who is actually the long-awaited king, the son of David, the one who's going to bring about blessing to all nations. He's not just going to be the one who brings blessing to all the good people. Well, friends, redemptive history is full of failures and setbacks, sinners, outsiders, and nobodies. And guess what? That is absolutely good news for us. That is good news for us because friends, that's what real life is like. I mean, that's what our experience of actual real life is like. We don't live these lives that are just kind of always perfect straight lines of onward and upward towards God. No, our lives in many ways are full of failures and setbacks, but even our lives, specifically our spiritual lives, our own personal relationships with God are full of failures and setbacks. In fact, often we are asking God, God, what are you doing? It feels like I go two steps this way and then another seven steps backwards. Maybe we shouldn't be so surprised because that is exactly how God unfolds his plan for how he's going to save a people for himself. And friends, look. Look at who Jesus is willing to have in his family. Sinners, outsiders, and nobodies like me, like some of you. And friends, the Gospel of Matthew is going to be full of stories that show us this again and again and again. And friends, here's the incredible thing. It's not just that this gospel is going to be full of stories of people like this, but it's actually even the case that people like this, people who know that they're sinners, who know that they're outsiders, who know that they're nobodies, who know that they have no business coming before God and getting any kind of blessing, it is precisely those kind of people who are most able to see that they can come to Jesus, come to this one who was born and receive the blessing of God. Maybe you're wondering, well, what kind of blessing is this? What does all this mean? All these names through verses 2 through 16, I mean, what does it all add up to? And that's where I want to land this morning, adding it all up there in verse 17. That's essentially what Matthew does to conclude this whole thing. He says, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. All the generations from David to the deportation were 14. All the generations from the deportation to the Christ, the Messiah, 14 generations. 14, 14, 14. And maybe you're thinking, okay, so what? Matthew can count. But he's actually doing a whole lot more than counting. In fact, you should probably know that there were a lot more than just 14 actual people in these groupings. I mean, even just that last one that goes from the deportation to Christ, that spans almost 500 years of history. And I'm not a math major. I don't know if you can get 500 years from 14 people. I'll let you guys figure that one out. But Matthew is actually, he is being selective. He is perfectly content to leave people out of the line, which was completely accepted in genealogical records at the time. He's making a very specific point by arranging these as 14, 14, 14. He's making a point about this thing called the deportation. You and I hear that and we think, okay, what is all that? That has to do with this thing that we call exile. Exile, like I said before, it's when the people were ripped out of the land. They were brought out of their promised land. They had to live in a foreign land. But friends, this idea, this whole category of exile, it's more than just not living in the place that you want to live. It's more than just not being in the geographical place that you want to live. I mean, exile is actually true of every single one of us here. To some degree, it's true of all of us. I mean, this idea of exile is this idea of why so often you and I feel homeless, even in our homes in this world. I mean, this idea of exile, so often why most of us, when we're not distracted, when we're not so busy, when we're not distracted by our phones, when we stop and actually think about it, there's this thing in us that makes us not really feel at home in this world. It's this low, steady hum of just knowing something isn't right. Something's not right, not even just in your environment, but something's just not right in each and every one of us. This category of exile in the Bible has great explanatory value. I mean, friends, this theme goes all the way back to the garden. It goes all the way back to the garden when Adam and Eve were expelled and they went into exile. And yes, God brought them back into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. He was restoring them to a land that had garden-like conditions, but it was just a shadow. It was only ever just a shadow and a glimpse of what we really need and what we really wanted. And it only lasted so long before they were spit out of the land again, sent back into exile, and that true, deep sense of homelessness continued. And friends, the reality is that the actual Jewish people were brought back into the land. They were brought back into the land, but what Matthew is saying is that they were still very much in exile. In other words, just because God brought them back in does not mean that he had acted decisively to restore them to himself. That's what Matthew is saying right here in this genealogy with these 14s, this number of completion, the same number of generations to get to the kingship, the same number of generations to get back into exile, the same number of generations to get to Christ. What he's saying is that in the coming of Christ, this is now God's actual answer and solution, not just to the nation's exile, but to all of our exile, to all of us who have this feeling that this world is not right and something in us is not right. That's why this blessing, this ultimate blessing that God promised all the way back in Abraham to bring to all the families of this earth, that blessing was ultimately the blessing of being restored into a relationship with himself. That we were made to know him. We were made to live our lives in him and with him and with reference to him in every single possible way. And we lost that. And we've been looking, seeking in all these different ways to get, trying to get that back ever since. And what Matthew is saying is that this right here is God's answer. This is God's answer to how we get that back. Friends, Jesus is the only one who can bring about true restoration, and he has. He has for all those who would believe and trust in him, which is ultimately what Matthew is trying to get at, not just here, but all throughout this book that he begins right here this morning in this rather strange way, this peculiar way, but this way that invites us into the grand story of what God has been doing from the beginning to have a people for himself. Friends, so for us this morning, what we need to do is consider who Matthew is saying this Jesus is. If this Jesus truly is the long-awaited king, if he truly is the one in whom we can actually find our restoration, we can actually find the blessing of God himself that he has intended to give to a special people from the very beginning of this whole plan, then we need to give our lives to him. We need to give our lives to him in every possible way, because that's what you do to a king. A king is someone that you bow down to. And he isn't just any old king. He isn't even just the long-awaited king. He's our Savior King, who at long last, after all these generations of waiting, he burst into our world to take on all humanity and all of humanity's problems onto himself. And ultimately, as we're going to eventually get to in this book, ultimately, to take that all on himself on the cross, where he would pay for all the sins of all those who would ever believe in him so that we could be forgiven and restored to God forever in the eternal, unending rule and reign of Christ. Friends, here we are today, many, many generations later, and we're waiting. Not waiting for this Jesus to come, but waiting for this Jesus to come again, to bring about our full and final restoration, when we will see him face to face, and he will rule and reign over us, and us with him forever and ever. Let's pray. God, this morning as we begin this journey through this great gospel of Matthew, I pray quite simply that you would open up our eyes and our hearts to behold this King, our Savior, your Son, the Christ, the King of Kings, who rules and reigns in heaven even now, and who one day will come again, just as sure as he came before. And when he does, all things will be made right. The restoration of the relationship that we enjoy with you now will be made perfect. God, may we look to that day. And until that day, no matter how many generations come, would we be marked by faith and trust and faithfulness to our Savior King. We ask in his name, amen. Church, as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table together, let's just spend a few moments in quiet reflection together.